We're so grateful you've made us worshipers, and not only to sing delightful melodies, but as we reflect upon the words, they are meaningful to us because you have done this work in our hearts to make these spiritual realities to which we were once dead. You've made them real to us. You've made us alive to them. And we thank you for the privilege of worship. And help us now as we reach really the pinnacle of worship, as we seek to hear from you, as you speak to us through your word. Please give us your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and throughout the letter, he's been refuting a false teaching by various lines of argument. And we've arrived at what we have in our Bibles as chapter 5. And in the closing two chapters of this letter, chapters 5 and 6, the apostle's going to defend the gospel of grace by what I'm calling a practical defense. His underlying assumption is this: what we believe will never be kept a secret. It will always come out in the way we live. Beliefs have consequences. Doctrines bear fruit, and they will bear either good fruit or bad fruit. And so what Paul is doing in these last two chapters, as a final attempt to turn his readers away from this false teaching, is to show them the bad fruit of legalism in contrast to the good fruit borne by the gospel. And we began that last week, but as I even took up that word legalism, I reflected and I asked the question, do I really know what legalism is? Could I give a thorough, comprehensive definition of legalism? Could you? And I realized I'm not sure I have a handle on legalism. I think I understand what it is in the context of the book of Galatians, but it's a much broader concept than that. And so for my own mental satisfaction, and I hope for your benefit, I set about trying to understand more fully this thing we call legalism. And so I want to bring you today the first of what has grown into two messages to answer the question, what is legalism, before we dive back into Galatians for the final two chapters. And let me begin by making some preliminary comments about legalism. First of all, legalism is a common word in Christian circles, is it not? Although it's interesting, I sometimes use my Amish friends as guinea pigs Saturday night to run by them the message that I'm going to give on Sunday. And so I started out by saying, now, you've all heard the word legalism, right? And they looked at me and they said, no. And then it occurred to me, it would be like kind of asking a fish, tell me about water. Water? What do you mean water? I don't know anything about water, because he is swimming in it. No wonder the Amish don't know about legalism, because they are swimming in it. But that was interesting, so I had to explain the problem to them before I explained the solution to them. But for the rest of us, we've heard the word legalism. I would be surprised if there was a person here, an adult here, who has not at some point in his or her life been called a legalist or called somebody else or some system legalistic. Am I right? It's a word that is bandied about a lot in Christian circles. Further, legalism is not a complimentary word. If you are called a legalist, that person is not trying to compliment you. That person is trying to criticize you. Thirdly, legalism is not a biblical word. And that opens it up to more subjective and variable definitions than if it was a word used in the Bible. If it's a Bible word, Christians are still going to disagree, but at least you have some context to study what it means. But it's not a biblical word. In fact, as I looked up dictionary definitions, I said, I wonder what Noah Webster back in 1828 said, and it said no entry. It wasn't a word back in 1828. It's not a biblical word. Legalism is defined in dictionaries as this: strict adherence or the principle of strict adherence to law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than the spirit. Or another dictionary, strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religion or moral code. Well, since it's not a biblical word, there's a sense in which we're free to define it any way we choose. But really, the idea of legalism seems to be the sense of a misguided use of law, especially the law of God, perhaps an overemphasis on law at the expense of other things. As you know, the opposite error is often called antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos is simply the Greek word for law. So that's anti-lawism. That's the error of making too little of the law of God, not recognizing its proper role in the plan of God's redemption. But legalism seems to be making too much of the law of God, or making a distorted use of the law of God. Next, let me briefly say what I think legalism is not. It is not legalism to seek to obey God. Would you agree? Aren't we called to obey God? Romans 6:17 says that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Jesus often challenged his hearers with words like these: you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, there will be those who will hear the words from the Lord in the final day, depart from me, because they did not do the will of their Father in heaven. He also said positively, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Legalism is not not obeying God. I mean, that's not legalism, to obey God. It is not legalism to seek to obey God's laws. In Titus 2, Paul tells us the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to live soberly, righteously. Well, what is it to live righteously? It's to live according to what is right and not what is wrong. That implies that there's a standard of righteousness. David said, and he was a great Old Testament saint, oh, how I love your law. Paul in Romans 7 says, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. It is not legalism to seek to obey God's laws. Further, it is not legalism to strive to be perfect in your obedience. You with me? Think so? Psalm 119, 5 and 6 said, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes, that I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. All your commandments. I don't want any of them to shame me. I want to try to obey all of them. And did not Jesus say in that same Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? The scriptures and God's commands are not like a box of chocolates where you say, well, I like this one because it's cherry filled or caramel, but I'm going to stay away from the ones with the nuts because they might get caught in the teeth. And although some of us, you say, if the box is small enough, I like chocolate enough, I'll eat the whole box. But that will ruin the illustration. The purpose, you know, generally speaking, if you're past a box of chocolates, you'll pick some and reject others. That's not the scriptures. It's not the commands of God. We are to obey all that God has commanded. And finally, it is not legalism to ardently pursue holiness. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. All right. Let it never be called legalism among us when there is a wholehearted desire to obey God, to obey God's laws and words, to obey God in all that he says, and to pursue a holy life. May that never be labeled legalism among us. But if legalism is not those things, what is it? What is a misuse of the law of God that deserves this negative term legalism? Well, I've come up with 8 ways that we might misuse the law of God that could be called legalism. I hope to present 5 to you today and 3 next time. And by the way, let me invite you to come to me and give me expressions of legalism. I may have to add them to my list. I very much profited this past week by meeting with some of my brothers and iron sharpening iron and saying, brother, tell me, what's legalism? I've got my pen in hand. You tell me, what do you think legalism is? And I've interacted with some of my brothers, and I've gotten a lot of stimulation to try to answer this question. Here are 5 of the 8 I have so far expressions of legalism as I'm trying to understand the scriptures. Number 1, legalism. And by the way, there are outlines in the back. I know a lot of you don't like to follow during the sermon, but this would be one of the sermons where it'd be helpful to get the outline afterwards if you want all these scriptures. I'm going to run a lot of scriptures by you. They are on that outline. Pick one up at the end. Number 1, legalism is attempting to be justified by law keeping. To earn acceptance with God or justification by your own character or obedience, either to God's laws or to man's. And in each case, I'm going to give you a description, I'm going to give you some examples, and I'm going to give you the corrective to that form of legalism. What is this form of legalism? It includes trusting totally in your works to make you acceptable to God. If you hope to stand before God based totally on your performance, that's legalism. Or it includes trusting partially in your works and partially in God's grace to make you acceptable to God. Remember, we've talked in this series about a copay system, where some believe I need the grace of God. He's going to build the bridge partway, and then my works will carry me the rest of the way. Between God and me, between Jesus and myself, we'll make it. Copay system. That's legalism. Here's a more tricky form of legalism practiced by the Catholic Church from which I come. And I don't want to belabor, it's a little technical, but basically the Catholic Church is tricky in its doctrine. It says that based upon the merits of Christ and the grace of God, God infuses grace into my soul by which I am enabled to do righteous deeds. And those righteous deeds become part of my merit before God. It's a little tricky because it comes from the grace of God. It comes from the merit of Christ. But at bottom, it's still my works. And so it is legalism. In the Galatian situation, it involved putting oneself, they were trying to put themselves under the old covenant as a covenant of works, a legal contract by which one must earn salvation by law keeping. This, I believe, was the Galatian error, a false approach to justification, which was fatal to their souls. Why do I say that? Because the language Paul uses throughout the letter is strong language. He says, if anybody brings another gospel other than the one I've brought, and he has in mind the Judaizers, let him be accursed. It is an accursed message, because if you follow it, you'll be accursed. He says in chapter 3, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. To put yourself under the law, you're going to be cursed by the law because you can't keep it all. In another place, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain, that maybe you haven't become Christians after all. And what we saw last week, the language is strong. If you get circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit from you. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. The language is stark and strong. I believe it had to do primarily with justification. What are some examples of this crassest form of legalism attempting to be justified by law keeping? All non-Christian religions are guilty of it. Everyone. All non-Christian cults are guilty of it. Roman Catholicism is guilty of it. Amishism is guilty of it. Not to say there aren't Christians in the Roman Church or in the Amish. I know there are believers in the Amish system, but listen, they are saved in spite of what the system teaches, not because of it. Who else is an example? Anyone, anywhere, at any time, who trusts in something in himself or something she has done to earn salvation. What are the correctives to this fatal form of legalism? I call your attention to a couple statements in Galatians. Turn, please, to Galatians 2:16. Since this is a topical message, I have to make sure that I get your nose into the Bible several times here. So Galatians 2:16 is a wonderful antidote to this form of legalism. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Could he say it any more clearly? Over and over again he says it, right? Not by works, only by faith. And then looking down the page to Galatians 3:10, which we have rehearsed, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Would you be saved by law keeping? Would you be saved by your own deeds, your own works? Then unless you obey perfectly in thought, word, and deed every moment of your life, you are under the curse of God. The remedy is verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the gospel, justification by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ who bore the curse for us. That's the remedy for this first and fatal form of legalism, trying to get to heaven by your own works, whether all by your own works or even a mixture of your own works. Is anybody here trusting even one smidgen in yourself to get you into heaven? Is anybody still here who hopes when you die to stand before God with your arms loaded down with all these good works that you've done and say, look, God, look how good I've been. Look at the bad things I haven't done. Look at the good things I've done. My friend, I tell you on the authority of God's word and Jesus Christ that if you come that way to God and to the gate of heaven, you will never get entrance into heaven. It's not God's way. That's the first and fatal form of legalism. Here's a second of the five. Legalism is allowing a consciousness of God's judicial displeasure to creep into our hearts when we sin. Now, this is the longest, a little more complicated. It's allowing a consciousness of God's judicial displeasure to creep into our hearts when we sin. Let me describe what I mean. Although we may be correct in our theology, and we know that our acceptance with God is solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to us, we know this in our heads, but as you know, sometimes what we know in our heads doesn't always flow into our emotions and into our experience, right? And there can be a blockage there. And it looks like this. When we sin, we may have a deep sense that God has abandoned us, that God has turned away from us in disgust, that we are worthless in His sight, that we're unworthy to approach Him in prayer, and a spirit of condemnation falls over us, even as Christians. A dark cloud of guilt remains over us, even after we have confessed our sin and repented of our sin. What are we doing? In our experience, we're denying what we say theologically, and we're putting ourselves under the law as a covenant of works and letting it condemn us. And so we're looking at God as a judge who condemns us. What are the examples of this? You and I, we often do this. What's the corrective? The corrective here is to distinguish between God's judicial displeasure and God's fatherly displeasure. You will never, as a Christian, experience the judicial displeasure of God. We were reminded wonderfully of this truth in Sunday school, but turn for a moment to Romans chapter 8, and I'll bend over the nail that our brother drove home this morning in his teaching. Romans chapter 8, you, if you are in Jesus Christ, will never experience one drop of the wrath of God. Why not? Because of Romans 8, 1, because of the way Romans 8 begins and because of the way it ends. Look at the way it begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No, never, not at all. No condemnation, no judicial wrath from God will ever fall upon your head if you are in Christ. And listen to the way he ends the chapter in 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Did he cover everything? I think with any created thing, I think he's got it covered. Because there's only the Creator and the created. That's it. That's exhaustive. Nothing in the universe is able to separate you or me from God's love in Christ. So you will never experience the judicial wrath of God. However, will you experience, and I experience at times, the fatherly displeasure of God? Do we please God with everything we do? Is God pleased with everything we do? Let me show you why not. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is God and he lives within us. And at times we grieve him by our sin. And there is fatherly displeasure. Hebrews 12 says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. And we have an example of that in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were being bad in many ways, but in one way they were messing up the Lord's Supper. The wealthy ones were coming and feasting and getting drunk at that agape love feast before the communion, and poor slaves were dragging themselves in and they had nothing to eat. And he says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're making a travesty of the Lord's Supper. This violation of love caused God to come with a chastening hand upon them. And some, many among you are weak and sick, and some sleep. Some were dying. But he says the reason for that is when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. It wasn't condemnation. It wasn't wrath. It was fatherly discipline for their good. What we do experience is the loving, fatherly, forward-looking, constructive, corrective training for our good. That's not wrath. That's not backward-looking punishment. That's reformatory. Hell is not a reform school. Nobody's getting out. God doesn't deal with us with the wrath of a judge, but he does express fatherly displeasure. And the answer for that is, let's repent and let's draw back to our Father, who is with open arms ready to embrace us again in his fatherly love. But don't ever let a spirit of condemnation from God as judicial displeasure hang over you. When you do that, you're dishonoring the work of Jesus. You're saying, Jesus, what you did wasn't enough. You didn't pay enough. And I need to pay some penance. No! No, don't ever put yourself under the judicial displeasure of God. Realize when God is displeased, it's only his fatherly displeasure. And he's ready to welcome you back upon your confession and repentance. Here's a third form of legalism. Legalism is obeying God's laws apart from the resources of grace. What I call a legal manner of sanctification. Let me describe it. Remember, we've said over and over again what the law cannot do and what it can do. The law commands, it convicts, and it certainly is able to condemn. But what the law cannot do is cleanse us, and it cannot empower us to do what is right. The law and the laws of God are like the rails on which the train runs, but it supplies no power to the locomotive to move it forward on those rails. Remember the little couplet we saw last week, the first part of it? Run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Run, work, no feet, no hands. The law isn't intended to do that. And what happens sometimes in the Christian life is seeking to be obedient to God, we lapse into this mindset where we're trying to obey God by dint of our own determination and willpower. And what we find is we really can't obey God by our own power, by our own resources. And so not only are moralistic religionists guilty of trying to do right by their own power, but we sometimes lapse into that frame as well. What's the correction for this? When we fall into that trap of fleshly self-effort, God has to bring us up short and remind us that we can't live this Christian life by our own effort. It is a supernatural life. There are too many serious offenses against us for us to forgive in our own power. There are too many difficult people and even enemies to love in our own capacity. There are too many luscious temptations out there to resist by our own willpower. And there are too many hard commands to obey. We need, and God is so faithful to do this, and give us a fresh, humbling awareness of our inability in the flesh to live a life pleasing to him. And he reminds us that we need to be dependent upon the grace of God and the Spirit of God within us to live this life. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Nothing good in my flesh. You depend on the flesh, you'll get nothing good out of it. You'll not get any good performance out of that lower nature that is in you. in Philippians 2:13, well-known verse, work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Two chapters later, I can do all things. How does it end? Through him who strengthens me. He doesn't put the period there. I can do all things. No, I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengthens me. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than all of them. Sound boastful? Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And then Colossians 1:28 and 29, he describes his ministry. Him we proclaim, Christ warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man mature in Christ. That's a good ministry, Paul. How do you do this? How do you conduct this ministry? And he says in Colossians 1:28 and 29, for this we labor, striving. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. How do you conduct your ministry? In the might and power of the grace and strength that God supplies. And in 2 Corinthians 3:5, talks about the responsibilities to be a minister of the new covenant. And he says, who is adequate for these things? We are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. It's a form of legalism when we try to live this Christian life out of the resources of our own fleshly effort and by dint of our own willpower. And so we need to be reminded so that we're not legalistic in our manner of sanctification, that we live this Christian life according to the grace and the power that God works in us by his Spirit. Another corrective is for preachers. Sometimes we as preachers can be guilty of preaching moral duties without preaching our utter dependence on the grace and Spirit of God to obey and to please God. And we could feed into this form of legalism as preachers. If we're constantly laying on the people of God their duties, their responsibilities, and not adequately reminding you, friends, we can't do this. Only by the grace of God, only by the Spirit of God can we do this, live this life pleasing to God. So preachers can be guilty of that. And you ought to hold us accountable that we're not only called to tell you what to do, but to remind you often of the resources that you have, not in yourselves, but in Christ, to live this Christian life. I ask you, are you one who senses your inability constantly and are constantly calling upon God for grace in the Christian life? Or are you just gritting your teeth and by dint of your own willpower and determination trying to live a life pleasing to God? We need to be frequently, hourly calling upon Lord. Oh Lord, I'm feeling anger, resentment, bitterness. I can't forgive that person. Lord, give me grace to forgive. Lord, that temptation is screaming at me. I don't have the power to resist. And left to myself, I'd give in. Give me grace to turn my eye away from looking at vanity. Lord, that person is so hard to love. And yet your word says, I'm not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God, give me the grace to love that person who is so unlovable in my eyes. That's the kind of language, that's the kind of disposition we need to be living with constantly if we're not to be legalistic in our manner of sanctification. Well, here's the next to last expression of legalism. Legalism is obeying God's laws apart from a relationship of love. Obeying God's laws, seeking to be sanctified apart from a relationship of love. This is what I call a legal motive for sanctification. Let me describe it. This form of legalism is seen when we abstract God's laws or God's words from a context of a living and loving relationship to him. It's relating to God's laws, God's words, as kind of impersonal principles to live by in order to achieve some level of success or moral status, often in the eyes of other people. It reduces Christianity to a list of moralistic rules or principles to follow. Examples? You know, I think of the Bill Gothard Institute, from which many of us have profited. I did in my early Christian life. But as I look back, that teaching was moralism. Little of Christ, little of grace, little of the gospel. It's do these six things and you'll get this result. Here are the six keys. Here are the five laws. Do this that even an unbeliever can attempt to do. And God is obliged to do this. Very little gospel there. But let's not pick on Bill Gothard. You and I often try to relate to God's laws as impersonal principles apart from the relationship of love that we have to Him. What's the corrective? We must not divorce God's laws from the God whose laws they are. The motive that should drive our obedience should be a relationship of love for God rooted in His prior love for us. John in 1 John 4 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is where love begins, not with our love to God, but with His love for us. Not just sitting in heaven and looking down and saying, "Oh, I love you," but sending His Son to be the propitiation. That means the wrath bearer for us. God so loved the world, He sent His Son. And He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And later on in that chapter, He says, we love because He first loved us. It's only when you see that Jesus came and He paid the price, He bore the wrath, He became the curse for you, He loved you in that way, that you respond with love back to Him. But it is out of that secure relationship of a God who loves me and whom I love in return that all of our obedience is to flow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. What motivated Paul in his life of consecration to God and to Christ? It was his love, Christ's love for him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We're to keep his commandments, but not as impersonal rules or principles to attain a successful life, but because we love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And our brother read and worked over Romans 8:15-17 this morning. Just turn for a moment, because I realize I haven't been turning you anywhere, to 8:15 of Romans, just for a moment, to see again this principle. Romans 8:15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know that sonship is one of the themes in Galatians, right? Because they wanted to obey these laws of God, you know, impersonally. And he's saying, wait a minute, you're sons of God. You don't have a spirit of slavish obedience to laws. You have a relationship of sonship, whereas God is your father and you're his son. And you obey him out of the filial trust and confidence you have in God's love for you that has made you not only a son, but as our brother reminded us, an heir. We're all like the firstborn because we're all in Jesus Christ and we all get all the inheritance that Jesus gets. That's the context out of which we are to obey God's laws. Also, consider those places where we are said to be motivated, where love is the fulfillment of the law. We're going to see it as we come to Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And many times in Scripture, love is the fulfillment of the law. So our motivation is to be love by which we fulfill the law. Think of another motif. Several times it says that our motive is to be to please the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What am I saying here? God's laws are not impersonal rules or principles that we're to live by to attain some measure of success in life or status among our peers. They are expressions of the will of God who has loved us and made us his children. And we obey because we love God. We want to please him. Christianity is intensely personal. Is that the motive of your obedience? Do you relate to God's law, God's words, not as impersonal rules that you need to keep to attain some level of success? But do you obey God because you have a relationship of love to him, initiated by his love for you and reciprocated by your love back to him? Is that how you relate to the laws of God? I love your law because I love you and I want to please you. That's the motive that is not legal. Don't be a legalist in the motive for your sanctification. One final expression of legalism this morning. Legalism is obeying God's laws apart from the role model of Christ. What I call a legal model for sanctification. Let me explain what I mean. Are we to look to the written word of God for our marching orders in life? Are we? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Is not the Bible a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? It is. But if we look only at God's written words as our guide, we will fall short of the biblical pattern for sanctification. And we may fall into a subtle form of legalism, which again makes the written law of God an impersonal guide for good living. What I'm saying is this: although we have the written word or laws of God, and we must not disparage one of them, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Although we have the written word of God and must follow it to the T, we have more than the written word of God. We have the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ. And if we only look to the words of God written, I believe we will fall short of the revelation that God has for us in these days. Hebrews 1. In many and various ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. We can be guilty of just looking at the written word and not looking in addition, not in place of, but in addition to the incarnate word. What's the correction? Surely God wants us to look at his written word. Isaiah 66, God looks to the one who trembles at his word. I am not for a moment disparaging one word of the inspired scripture, but I'm saying we need to do more than look at the scriptures. We need to have our eyes transfixed on his word as he came and lived among us and perfectly embodied loving obedience to his Father. And I began to just think through the New Testament as to how many times we are told not merely to look to the written word of God, but to turn our eyes upon Jesus as the role model and pattern for a life pleasing to God. Let me give you just a few examples. You could probably think of others. How are we to forgive? What is to be our focus as we struggle to forgive somebody who's hard to forgive? Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You having a hard time forgiving? Look at the one who forgave you. Look at for what you have been forgiven. How are we to love? Look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. You want to know how to love? You hear the commands, love, 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 love your neighbor, love your enemy. But look at Christ and his example of how he loved. Later on, he gives the pattern for husbandly love. Husbands, love your wives. Now that should be sufficient, right? Love your wives. We know enough from the Bible about love to act on that. But he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's going beyond the written word. Are your wives sometimes difficult to love? Now, you are too, but just focus in this direction. Are they sometimes unlovely to you? You know, I love her. I just don't like her at this moment. She's hard. Oh, but how about Jesus? How unlovely are we, the church, his bride, to him? And yet he loves us with a constant, self-giving, sacrificial, perpetual, undying love. You want help as a husband to love your wife that way? Yeah, you hear the words, love. Look at Jesus, and you're part of that bride, so you know how patient he is with you. It goes beyond the written word. What's our model for humility? In Philippians 2, he says, don't look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But he doesn't stop there. He says, let the mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. You want help being humble? You're getting a little high-minded, a little superior? You want help being humble? Look at the Son of God who was worshipped by angels and he became a man and submitted himself to a humiliating death, naked on a cross in agony and anguish. That will help your humility. look beyond the written word. How about servant leadership? Pastors, you're called to be servant leaders, not lord it over. Well, Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over men. Don't be like them. But he didn't stop there. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Pastor, you need help being a servant leader? Look at the glorious Son of God who didn't come and have people wait on him, but rather came to serve to the point of giving his life. That will help, won't it? How about suffering? 1 Peter 2. You want help suffering unjustly? Jesus suffered, 1 Peter 2, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Even giving, something as mundane as giving your money. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 as a motivation for them to give? Not the Old Testament says you have to tithe this and tithe that. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You've been a little tight with your money? Should I really part with these hard-earned dollars? What does he focus us on? Jesus, who parted with heaven and the riches of heaven to become poor to give to us. You see what I'm saying? Not disparaging the written word for a moment, but saying we have more than the written word. We have the incarnate word, Jesus, and it's into his image we are to be pressed. And if we are to have not a legal but a biblical model in our sanctification, yes, we look to the written word and we obey every written word, but we look in addition to the incarnate word who exemplifies perfect obedience to that law. Does that make sense? So let's not be legal in the model of our obedience. Well, brothers and sisters, I review. What is legalism? Seeking to be justified by law is legalism. It's a fatal legalism. And I hope nobody here is trying to be saved by his own effort. Opening yourself up to a sense of God's judicial displeasure is legalism. Don't do that. Seeking to obey God apart from the resources of grace is a legal manner of sanctification. Don't do that. Seeking to obey God apart from a relationship of love to God who loved you first is a legal motive of sanctification. Don't fall prey to that. Seeking to obey God apart from the role model of Christ is falling short and a bit legal as to the model of sanctification. So here are several ways that we might rightly be called legalistic. May the Lord keep us from these. May we ever remain confident of our full and free, perfect and perpetual righteousness through the blood of Jesus. May we live our Christian lives in constant dependence on the grace of God and the God of grace who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. May we obey the Lord with the dominant motive of our hearts being love to him and a desire to please him. And may we not only keep our eyes on the written words of God, but on the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, as our model for obedience, to walk as he walked, to live as and to love as he did, to serve and to suffer as he did, to give and to forgive as he did and as he does. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to understand your word correctly, to make right use of your law, and yet to make right use of your gospel. We pray if there are any here who are still trusting their works, oh God, dislodge that fatal trust and put their eyes upon your Son as their only hope of eternal life. And keep us, Lord, from these more subtle but dishonoring to you expressions of legalism. For Jesus' sake, amen.